All right, Acts chapter 13. Continuing our study in this book of Acts, what an exciting study it is and what a very applicable study it is for where the church is at the present time. And title of the message today is Good News. I have some good news. Right? And I love the way this is built up. We need to hear good news, right? If we're going to hear good news, we're not going to get it on the news. We're not going to get it in the world, but we're going to get it through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is the good news, right? So we're going to begin reading in Acts chapter 13 and verse 14. If you would, stand with me as we read from God's Word. But let me tell you, it's a little bit long today, so if you have trouble standing, I understand, remain seated, that'll be fine. But if not, we like to stand out of respect for the Word of God. Acts 13, verse 14. Paul's still on his first missionary journey. It says, "But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' And Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of his people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. After he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all of my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Now, Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word and let this good news of Jesus Christ be a reminder to everyone who believes already of your great love and the great compassion that you have shown toward us. But let it be a conviction for those who do not know you as their Savior. Let it draw them into you. And I pray that today they come to you seeking forgiveness and seeking salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Lord, we pray your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Paul and Barnabas, as I said, is continuing on their second missionary journey, and they have traveled to a city called Pisidian Antioch. Now, that is in modern-day Turkey, and it's in the region, or it would be in the region of Galatia. You know, Paul writes to the churches of Galatia. This would be one of the churches that that letter would have been addressed to. So they arrive in Pisidian Antioch, and they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And there the synagogue officials read from the law of Moses, as they do every Sabbath day. They read from the law of Moses, and they read the writing of the prophets. It's what they did. It was customary, right? But after reading in the normal Jewish synagogue service, if there was a special guest in the audience, somebody that, a dignitary, if you will, they would ask them to speak to the people. When I saw being here, Paul at this point being here, they knew who he was. They knew that he was, had a reputation of being a Pharisee, a Jew of all Jews, probably knew that he was once a member of the Sanhedrin, and they knew who he was. And so upon that knowledge, they look at Paul and they say, "Paul, if you have any word of exhortation to the people, say it." Now, that word exhortation is interesting in that it's paraklesis. Same word, the same form of the word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. It means to comfort. It means to encourage. It call to one side. And so they say, basically, they're saying, "Paul, if you have any good news, anything good to say, do you have anything good to say to the people?" Now, you know Paul, right? This is kind of like asking Brother Doug if he wants a piece of chocolate cake. "Yes, sir, serve her up, I'll take it," right? When they ask Paul, "Do you have anything you want to share with the people?" He's almost salivating at this point, right? "You bet I have something to share." So he stands up before the people, and he doesn't just jump right into Jesus. He starts with the history. Now, the reason he starts with the history of Israel is because that's always been a point of pride for Jewish people. If you wanted to win them over, you start with their history. And so that's what Paul does. And he starts with them being God's chosen people, and having chosen them, he made them a great nation in Israel. As a matter of fact, it's interesting when you read about Israel, they go in, the family of Joseph, there was about 70 people. When they come out, it's estimated that they're somewhere between 2.5 and 3.5 million people. That's a lot of growth. I think it's over about 400, 450 years, somewhere in that neighborhood. And so Paul goes into this history of how rich and how God blessed when they were in Egypt and made them a great nation, and God led them out with an uplifted arm. Now, that just reflects power. When it says God led them out, God displayed his power and led us out in a big way so that everybody, Egyptians as well as everybody who heard about it, knew that we are God's people and God is the God. But then he gets to verse 18, he says something very interesting. He says, for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Isn't that kind of interesting? Now, this wouldn't have been offensive to the Jews because they knew their background, right? They knew their fathers, the rebellion that their fathers had committed in the wilderness. And that word, when you use define that phrase to put up with, he's using it in the same way we'd be using it when Beth says she's put up with me for 40-something years. It means to put up with not desirable behavior, right? To endure it. And so it was no surprise to Israel. They had accepted that. And so they're on board with what Paul is saying at this point. Even though God had to put up with them, not only did he put up with them, he blessed them. Isn't that amazing about our God? I mean, how that he blesses above and beyond certainly what we deserve. And that's what he did to Israel. It says that God gave them an inheritance, that land of Canaan, of course. And he didn't just give them the land. He ran the inhabitants of the land out. And he gave it to them as their land, as an inheritance. Then after that, he talks about how that he gave them judges, but they didn't like having judges. They wanted a king like every other nation. So God gave them two kings. He gave them Saul, son of Kish, who was not such a great king. But then he gave them David, a man after God's own heart. And so you see this beautiful history, how that God had chosen Israel and brought them to where they were in that day even. But if you would notice, something's missing in that history. You know what was missing in that history? Relationship. Relationship with God. 99% of the Israelites throughout history never got that's what God was seeking from them, was a relationship. You see, that's what God has always been seeking. That's since the creation of mankind, when before the sin of Adam and Eve, that's what existed in the Garden of Eden. God would walk through that garden and he would enjoy that relationship with his creation. But sin ruined it. But see, it's no different here in the book of Exodus. In speaking about the children of Israel, he says to them, "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of Egypt." You see that picture? He said, "I will be your God. You will be my people." It's that personal relationship. You see, you have to understand about Israel that they had everything you could want. Oh, they had religion. They had religion all over the place, right? They had ceremony. They had special days that they would celebrate throughout the year. They had feasts that they would celebrate throughout the year. They had priests. They had religious experts. They even had, at one time, the most beautiful temple that had ever been built. They had it all. But they did not have a covenant relationship with God. Oh, God offered. God offered. And I guess the problem was that true relationship with God at this point was impossible. They couldn't have that relationship because they were sinners. Sin was a problem in the camp of Israel. So Paul goes on and right from the history, he jumps into the Messiah, the Savior, the promised Messiah. And Israel would have been on board up to now. They're in total agreement with everything Paul has said. As a matter of fact, this is as close as Paul ever comes to tickling anybody's ears, right? He's telling them what they want to hear in speaking of their rich heritage as the people of God. And then now when he gets here, he says, "And God has brought to Israel a Savior." And even with that statement, you know what they'd have thought? They'd thought, "That's right. Messiah's coming. We know that God has a Messiah for the nation of Israel, his chosen people." But when he says in verse 23, "God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus," that would have blown their mind out of the water. Wait a minute. Everybody's looking for a Messiah. Are you telling me the Messiah has already come? Are you telling me that we missed it? How in the world could we possibly miss it? Those people in Jerusalem, they're the religious experts. They know everything. Didn't they get it when the Messiah came? And so Paul even addresses that in reading. He said in verse 27, he said that for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets. He says, they didn't get it. Well, actually, that word recognize, it's not like we would use that word. If I look at Ken Worthen down here, I say, I recognize him. That's Ken Worthen. That's not what it means. To recognize means to acknowledge. So when it says they did not acknowledge him for who he was, it kind of gives the implication that even though they knew who he was, they would not acknowledge him as the Messiah that they knew he was. And you know what? That was true. That was true. It wasn't that they missed it. It wasn't even that they didn't believe. It was that they were unwilling to accept Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. And Paul, he's saying those leaders knew who it was, but they refused to acknowledge it. He said they even refused to acknowledge the prophecies that related to who Jesus was. Now, it's one thing to say they missed it, but it's a whole different ball game to say, listen, your most educated Jewish people, the rabbis, all the important people in Jerusalem, those guys not only missed the Messiah, they missed the prophecies which the prophets have written about throughout the ages. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Have you ever stopped to really understand that Jesus was not a fairy tale? That there are proofs that Jesus is the Messiah. And you can... I'm going to tell you, I had a message this long, but I had to cut. Every Thursday, I get down to, you got to cut. You know? But when you look up these prophecies, there are over 300 prophecies of the Old Testament that point to Jesus being the Messiah. And I say point to Jesus, it's because Jesus fulfilled every one of them. Every one of them. And so Paul focuses on the prophecies of his crucifixion that they should have caught. For example, Isaiah 53:7, 600 years before Jesus. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so did he not open his mouth. 600 years before Jesus. And you know what happened when Jesus was on trial? Matthew 27:12-13. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Why? Because he was being led as a lamb to the slaughter, silent. Even Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you and you won't answer? He said, well, yeah, but you know, he could have been setting that up. Okay. And I've heard people use that. Well, he was just acting out those Old Testament prophecies. Okay, if that's your stance, how about this? Psalms 109:25. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their heads. You know what happened when Jesus was on the cross? Matthew 27:39. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Psalms 109, something like 1,000 years before Jesus. How did they know that? It's prophetic. And you can say Jesus acted out all he wanted to, but the people that were passing by wagging their heads at Jesus, they weren't acting anything out. They were fulfilling prophecy so that people would be able to look and say, that's him. That's the Messiah. Oh, but that wasn't all. Psalms 22:18. Again, 1,000 years before Jesus, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Guess what happened when Jesus was on the cross? John 19:23. Then the soldiers, and you can never accuse the Roman soldiers of being in on some kind of conspiracy, right? They weren't part of playing the game. verse 23, it said, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garment and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. And now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" One after another, one after another, one after another. Psalms 34:20, "He keeps all his bones. Not one is broken." John 19:33, "But coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs." You see, you can accuse Jesus of playing a part as much as you want, but you cannot accuse everybody of playing some kind of part in a big game. Everything. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, guys, everything pointed to Jesus. Everything pointed to Jesus as the Messiah you've been looking for. And most of all, the biggest proof is the resurrection. Acts 13:30, he tells them, "But God raised him from the dead." He's not dead. He was crucified, but he's not dead. He was seen by the apostles. He was seen by over 500 people. This was the Messiah. And everyone who should have gotten it missed it. They missed it. Which brings us to the message. See, Paul's laid out this case. And now he gets down where the rubber meets the road with the message. Verse 38, he says, "Through Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed." You see, that word forgiveness is a religious word that I don't think most people understand. We say, "Yeah, I'm forgiven." But do you really understand what that means? That word forgiveness is a formal release from an obligation or a debt, right? When you pay your car off, what do you get? You get a paper that says paid in full. When you pay your house off, you get a certified paper that says you paid in full. That's the idea of forgiveness. You see, the bill has to be paid. The bill has to be paid. And the problem for the Jews and for everybody else, for that matter, is that there was a sin debt that had to be paid. And they knew all too well what sin was. You know, it wasn't like the Jews didn't understand the concept of sin. They knew. That's why they had a sacrificial system that when you sin, oh, you have to take the lamb into the priest and they would slaughter that lamb before God for the forgiveness of sins. And, you know, they'd walk away. Okay, we took care of that sin, right? And they'd walk away and tomorrow they're back lining up in line again to bring another lamb. Why? Because they had a sin problem day after day after day after day. I can just imagine what the temple must have been like. You know, we talk about its beauty. That had to be one of the nastiest places around. The blood that was there because of the sin problem that they could never get past. And the big problem with that is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 where it says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sin of the world." To take away sins. Now imagine this, you know, day after day, time after time, you've taken lambs and doves and everything else, you know, to be sacrificed for sin. And the revelation, hey, it didn't take away my sin. What was the point? Well, I'm glad you asked. You see, the thing that they didn't understand that the purpose of the law was not to save them, but to bring them to the Messiah for salvation. The purpose of sacrifice was not to forgive their sins. It was a picture that would point to the sacrifice of the coming Messiah who would pay for their sins through His sacrifice. It was all about this picture. As a matter of fact, Galatians 3:24, it says that the law has become our tutor our instructor, our teacher, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. All that ceremony and stuff of the Old Testament law, it was simply a picture to point them to Jesus. And that's the part that they missed. That's the part that they missed. It was basically given to teach them that they were sinners. And that there was a need to deal with that sin. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says this, as it is written. And listen to this. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. You can have all the law that you want to have. But the bottom line was this, they could not live up to that law. And their only hope was to have their debt forgiven or paid for by someone else. You ever been in over your head financially speaking? Probably most, if not everybody here, has been at some point in life, whether it's medical bills or whatever, that you just get about here and your money that's available is down here. See, that's what I want you to consider today, is that you're in over your head. Your sin is up here. And I hear people all the time say, well, I'm as good as anybody else. Yes, you are. The problem is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's all of us. I can guarantee you, you are just as good as I am, anybody on the church staff, any deacon, anybody in this church, you're just as good as they are. But we're all sinners who've fallen short of God's standard. We have a sin debt. We're over our head. And it's a sin debt that we cannot pay. The beautiful thing is that debt was paid by the Lamb of God. Upon the cross of Calvary, everything He did was so that your sin debt could be paid. Now listen, if somebody come to me and said, Brother Doug, I want to pay off your car, I'd say, glory, yeah, let's do it. Come on, go with me to the bank. We'll take care of it, right? They come to tell me, Brother Doug, I want to pay off your house. Guess what? I'm going to put them in a headlock and drag them to the bank. I want that one. But even better than that, when I think of every sin that I've ever committed, every filthy thought I've ever had, every unjust deed I've ever committed, and I think of Jesus who said, I want to pay for Doug Hambrick. That crown of thorns. The nails that nailed him to the cross. The scourging that he received. It was all because of my sin. It was me. And it was you. And so the good news is that through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things. That word freed, I want you to understand what that means also. That word freed, it means to be justified. You know, another religious word we use a lot. But literally, it means to be judiciously vindicated as having complied with the requirements of the law. See, it's like this. It's as though you're on trial for a crime. And it's a crime that you know you have committed. Okay? And you know even before you stand before the judge, you're guilty. That you stole that car. You committed murder. Whatever it is, you know. But you're in the courtroom and you're standing before that judge. And you know that you committed that crime. And you know the judge knows that you committed that crime. And you know the jury knows that you committed that crime. Everybody knows. So you're guilty. The judge declares you guilty. And then somebody steps up and says, I'll do his time. I'll take his punishment. If you were sentenced to death by lethal injection, it's like somebody saying, here's my arm. Don't kill Doug. Kill me. That's what Jesus did for you. That's what he did. How can this be? Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. That spear that went through his side was because I'm a sinner. He was crushed for our iniquities. Hanging on that cross. The chastisement of our well-being was upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Everything that Jesus did, he did to pay your debt and my debt. And what I want for you to understand today, I want you to understand salvation. I want you to understand, you know, we use that, are you saved? And we say, I'm saved. We use it very loosely. I want you to understand what it really means. If you're truly saved, it means that even though you've been found guilty, that judiciously you have been declared righteous because Jesus took your punishment. How can you have that forgiveness? How can you be freed and justified? Glad you asked. Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. First thing you do is you confess Jesus as the Lord of your life. Now understand this, okay? Confessing Jesus as Lord is not walking down an aisle. It's not going through an emotion or getting in a baptistry. It's making Jesus the Lord of your life. It's turning away from sin. It's turning away from whatever you're depending on in the world. And it's turning to Jesus and saying, Jesus, you paid for me. You own me. My life is yours to command. That's what confession is. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, okay? Make him Lord. And believe in him being who he is. That he died for your sins. To pay your sin debt. But the good news is he rose from the grave. And because he lives, you too shall live. Excuse me. Believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with a mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's it. That's it. You see, the beautiful thing about it is it's not about what you can do for God. It's about what he has done for you. You know what God wants from you? What he wants from me? I've heard people all my life saying, well, all churches, you know, they're just worried about, they want your money. God doesn't want your money. Put your checkbook away. Put your billfold up. God don't want your money. It all belongs to him anyway, right? Well, you know, they want me to dedicate a lot of time to doing all of this Christian stuff and being a part of ministries. God don't even want that. You know what God wants? He wants a relationship with you. That's it. He wants him to be your God and you to be his child. Here's the warning. We close with this warning. Paul said, take heed so that what was spoken by the prophets does not happen to you. What was spoken by the prophets, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. You see, it's one thing to know. It's another thing to know God, to know through Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people, oh yeah, I know about that Jesus thing. It's not about what you've known. Have you received Jesus as your personal Savior? See, Israel's problem was this. They were looking for the Messiah that they wanted. Okay? They wanted a Messiah that would come and deliver them from Roman occupation, set up His kingdom, and rule and reign from Jerusalem, and they, as His people, would be head and shoulders above everybody else. That was what they wanted. You know what God sent them? God gave them a suffering Messiah that would pay for their sin so that they could have an eternal hope that extended beyond this life. They didn't want that Messiah. They wanted the King Messiah. I want to ask you today, what kind of Messiah do you want? See, there are a lot of people who want a Messiah that will deliver them from sickness so they can live life the way they want to live. They want a Messiah that will deliver them from financial worries. They want a Messiah that will accept them just the way they are. They want a Messiah that will respond when they're in trouble and leave them alone when they're not in trouble. That's not the reality of who the Messiah is. You see, Jesus as the Messiah, there is requirements on your part. The Bible says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. If there's no repentance, you haven't turned to the Messiah. You turn away from sin, you turn away from trusting whatever it is that you trust in. You turn to Jesus and Jesus alone. I want to leave you with this thought. I think most everyone here knows that one day we're going to stand before God in judgment. And when you stand before the authority of heaven, and you have to answer the question, you have to give account of this sin, this immorality, this unrighteousness, those terrible things that you've done. What's going to be your plea? You know what my plea is going to be? Jesus. If you ask me why I'm going to heaven, I'm not going to heaven because I'm a good fella. I'm not. I'm going to heaven because Jesus paid my sin debt upon Calvary. And if you're going to heaven, you're going to heaven for the same reason. Today, Paul, he's trying to get across to these Jews. It's not about religion. It's about relationship. Today, I want that to sink into the ears of everyone present. You can be as religious as you want to be. That does not mean you're going to heaven. It requires a personal relationship with Jesus. The good news is, the Bible says, Romans, the book of Romans 10:13, says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the requirement. We're going to give you that opportunity. Every head bowed, every eye closed, we're going to have prayer, prepare for an invitation. I want you to understand before this invitation takes place, this is for you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'm going to beg you, I'm going to ask you, I'm going to invite you, please come. If you do know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want to challenge you to stop and be thankful. If there's another need in your life, whether it's church membership, follow the Lord in scriptural baptism, whatever it may be, I want to invite you, listen to Jesus. If He's the Lord of your life, that means you do what He leads you to do. Our Father in heaven, oh, I do pray for those in this service who do not know You as their personal Savior. I pray, Lord, that they will come to You for salvation today. Help them to understand that what they do with Jesus will determine their eternity. Help them to understand there is a heaven prepared for those who have given themselves to Jesus. But help them understand there is a hell, a place of eternal torment where the pain and suffering never ends. Father, I pray today that they will choose heaven, choose Jesus. And now we pray Your will be done in this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.